Well, let's commit our ways in the Lord again this morning and ask for his blessing to rest and abide upon us. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come into thy presence once more in and through the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings that are ours in the gospel. We rejoice afresh that we have access into the very throne room of God. We are told to come boldly, even to present our needs of grace and help and mercy. And thus we come today, very mindful, O Lord, that we need thy grace throughout this day. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of a Christian Sabbath. We thank you for a day that you've set aside for these exercises of a public and private worship. And we ask, O God, that we would know thy presence. Do bless us here. We thank you we come before thee, the living God. We come before the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you we come as those who have confidence. The gospel is true, and that is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we are brought nigh even by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled through the cross, and thereby we come and we present our worship. And we ask, O Lord, that in Christ's name it would be acceptable in thy sight. And so bless our souls today around the word. Give us help now in this Bible class hour. We pray that you would shut us in with thyself. Give us a mind to study thy word. Help us, O Lord, to be diligent, to apply our minds to these things. Lord, be our teacher. Come, Holy Ghost, upon us. Instruct us afresh in thy word. And enable us, O Lord, to grapple and to grasp hold of the wonders of thy redemption. We pray afresh in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles at this time to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah and the 32nd chapter. Jeremiah and the chapter 32. I'm going to read from the verse number 16. It's not really my purpose. I'll say more of my purpose in a minute or two, but it's not my purpose to really expound this portion in detail. I just want to really lay some things out that come in some of the texts. The context is that God has told Jeremiah, and you'll see that in the verse number 6, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he was told to buy a field. And the significance of buying that field was that it would be a mark that God would bring the people back from captivity, and Jeremiah should own land in the land in light of that certain promise. But then you have in the verse number 16 these words. Just read the word of God together. And now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law, and they have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Amen. We'll just end the reading there. May God indeed bless his word to your hearts today for his name's sake. Coming to visit you here this morning and throughout the day, I really deliberated about what could we study together. And so what I want to do is I want to try to link the three meetings around a general theme that I trust will become more apparent as the day proceeds. I suppose in essence, it is my desire that we'd all together in God's house today, that we would behold our God, that our eyes would be lifted up with a fresh reflection regarding the nature and the character of our God. We think of the words in Daniel that those who know their God, they are strong, and they are those who do exploits. And so as a Christian church, we need as a foundational principle to have a clear knowledge of God. That knowledge, which of course is more than intellectual. And that reference in Daniel does not simply describe an intellectual grasp of God, that we know about God. It describes that relationship in the Word of God, a knowledge of God. The knowledge that's John 17 verse 3, that is eternal life, that they might know thee. Not knowing about God, the ungodly can know about God. But the Christian, they know God intellectually, yes, but that knowledge is a heart experience. But that heart experience is not devoid of knowledge in terms of intellectual. They come together. Again, you will see many in our day and generation who will say they know God, they have a relationship with God, but it's not the God of the Bible. And therefore, our knowledge of God is based upon who God is in the Word. And then from that, we have this living and abiding relationship. But what I want to focus on today, in light of this knowledge of God, is really the theme of God's omnipotence. And we will see it arise, I believe, in the studies this morning later on, and then also tonight in the will of God. But to do that helpfully, I thought we'd spend some time really this morning in Bible class, just really examining the doctrine of God's omnipotence. We speak of God as being a God of power. Again, you have to forgive me, I know you don't say par the way I say par. I say par, P-A-R, but you've had Mr. Irwin here in the past, and you pronounce powered or something like that. I don't know how it is, but if I keep saying par, I'm not talking about golf. I'm not referring to the score of golf. I'm referring to God's power, and I can't change that, so bear with me, please. But it is the power of God, and we use the term God's omnipotence to describe that, because the Bible does not simply say that God is powerful. That's my best I can do. But God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, and we need to explore that to some degree. But as the Bible displays that, it displays it in a number of ways. I suppose fundamentally, God reveals himself in his names. And God's power is displayed in his names. He's called El Shaddai. He is God the Almighty. You have verse 10 there, or verse 18. He is the great, the mighty God, describing God's power in terms of his name. Even the sense of Lord refers to power in the sense of authority. He is Adonai. He is the Almighty, the powerful God. He is the Mighty One of Israel. And we could repeat all the names. In the New Testament, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6, he is the only potentate. Again, that word describes the sense of power. Psalm 62, verse 11, power and strength belong unto God. So he's powerful. But what I want to do is I want to say, well, does that mean he is all-powerful? Again, we talk about power, but does that denote that he is all-powerful? And to do that, I want to turn to four texts. We've looked at one in Jeremiah, and we'll come back. Just keep a finger in Jeremiah, but turn back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And the verse number 13, again, God coming to Abraham and the covenantal promise of a child and a seed. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. And so the promise here is that God will do the miraculous. God will work in such a way that Sarah will do what humanly is impossible. She will bear a son. And the grounds whereby Abraham is to believe that promise is the ground of God's character and his power. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And again, that's coming to us in the term of a rhetorical question. It's begging the answer. No, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Again, that that form would be often used in the Hebrew. Again, it would be written in such a way that the Hebrew reader would read that and they would know the answer to the question as the question is given. Now, we don't get this much in English, but the question is in the negative. Is anything? No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. The question itself gives the answer. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And then over to Jeremiah again, you have the references here in terms of God's power, but also God's all-powerfulness. In verse number 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Again, the impossibility of there being anything which God cannot do. And then Daniel chapter 4. And again, do keep something in Jeremiah 32. We'll keep coming back to Jeremiah 32. It is our foundational text. And I think, as so often the Word of God, one doctrine often has a primary reference in the Word of God. And Jeremiah 32 is probably the clearest reference to God's power in the Word of God. Daniel 4, you have the account of Nebuchadnezzar, his humbling. Again, he's an arrogant man, but God humbles him in terms of bringing him to the form of an animal and going into the grass and eating the grass, and God used that in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And it comes in verse 34, "And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Now, if you were, again, I'm not sure if this will work here, but in Malvern, the Bible class is a question and answer format. I ask the questions and people give the answers. And so I don't know if you want to do that this morning or not, but you're entitled to. I'll give you a few seconds to answer. But how do you think verse number 35 is a display of God's omnipotence? How is it shown here? It's not in the language of the question that you have in those earlier portions, but there is a reference here that is an understanding of God's omnipotence. Anyone to try to answer that question? Verse number 35. You know, sometimes to encourage the children, you say, there's no wrong answers. Well, there are wrong answers. There's always wrong answers. Yes, Ben. That's right. So there is no greater authority, there's no greater power than God, therefore he is the all-powerful. That's right, sir. So that's it, Daniel 4 and the verse number 35. And then one more reference in the New Testament, and again you'll understand this reference in Mark. You could also see the same in Matthew and in Luke, parallel references here. Mark chapter 10 and the verse number 27. And again, it's significant when you come into Mark and you think back to Abraham's experience. God was going to do the impossible. Well, so it was for the salvation of the rich man in Mark 10. And the disciples were astonished. Who then can be saved? Verse 26. And then 27 says, "And Jesus, looking upon them, said, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Again, you have these statements, and that's what they are. They really are definitive statements of the omnipotence of God. And so if that's the display, well, what about the definition then? How are we going to define God's omnipotence? Well, it is, very simply, his ability to do anything according to his will and nature. And there is a qualification there that we'll come to very shortly. God can do everything and anything he chooses to do. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, and none can restrain the Lord, as our brother mentioned from Daniel chapter 4. There's nothing that can hinder God doing his will. Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." There's nothing he wanted to do that he couldn't do. Our brother and I were discussing over breakfast, again, the issue of things we might like to do in life, and we thought of baseball and basketball and desires to do that. There are things that we may want to do in life that we cannot do. But here you have a statement in Psalm 15 that there's nothing that God wants to do that he does not achieve. He doth whatever he hath pleased. Now that is significant and important. And I say it for a very important reason. There are some who understand God's omnipotence or God's power in a more limited sense. And they do it for well-meaning but misguided reasons. You've heard the objection to the Christian message today, and that why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? So you've heard that if you're discussing the Christian message with somebody. Well, if there's a God who is good and powerful, then how does a good and powerful God allow so much suffering and evil? And so some, to explain that away, they limit God's power. And so what they say is, God is only able to do that which he actually does. And so they seek to resolve God of the responsibility regarding evil, and they say, well, God only can do what is actually done. And if he was able to do something about evil, he would have done so. And there are those in the liberal Christian church who will argue in that way. They will say, well, yes, the God is powerful, but there are these other powers in the world, and yes, if God could remove evil, he would have done so. Now that is so misguided in so many levels. It's a misguided attempt to defend God, a God who needs no defense. And so whilst we may not easily sit with the teaching of the Word of God, the Bible does teach not only that God is able to do what he does, but that he's able to do more than he does. That's even taught in the Word of God. So not that he's able to do less than he does, but rather he's able to do more than he actually does. And you see that as a number of references. All of those references, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing's impossible for the Lord. All of those things, they demand a definition of God's absolute omnipotence. But turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 verse 5. Again, my purpose is not to discuss the issue of the problem of suffering and evil in the world. Today I'll say a little bit about it, but it's not helpful to deny God's omnipotence to bring about some sort of end that is not according to the Word of God. But in Matthew chapter 3 and the verse number 9, dealing with the challenge of the unbelieving Jew, and when, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It's a statement of God's ability to bring life out of stones and to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, a couple of views regarding this. It may be that John is speaking about actual physical, literal stones. It may be speaking about unbelievers who perhaps were in the company as well. They weren't the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there are others who had no love for God. Perhaps there were Gentiles in the area. We can't be certain. But the point is, John is stating that God is able to do something that he did not do. He did not raise up his children out of the stones, of his physical stones, and all the Gentiles, they were not all saved in terms of that environment. But the point is simple. God is able to do more than he wills to do. And so his power, if you like, in a sense, is governed by his will. His altogether powerfulness is controlled by what he chooses to do. And that's how we begin to think, well, if God is all powerful, why does he not deal with the evil? Well, the honest answer is he will deal with evil. He will deal with evil in his own time. He will deal with suffering in his own time. He has already dealt with evil in the cross of Christ. That is the means whereby God will overturn the suffering and evil of this world. But why he does not do so now is because he chooses not to do so. And that does not sit easy with the unbeliever, but that's what the Word of God must lead us to. That God is able, if he so chose to do, to restrain and to remove evil from the world, and at times he does that. But at other times, he, for his own purpose, permits evil to continue in this world. He's able, but he chooses not to exercise that power at this time. That is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not fit into a human box. And so often we may think to ourselves, if God did this, things would be better. But his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, if you've raised children, you will know at times the children would like you to behave differently as a parent. but they do not perceive all of the things that may happen if you were to do something that they wanted you to do, and how you may ruin their lives. And so it is in this world. God is working all things together for his own purposes. But simply, we're not getting into that subject. We've got into it now. But we were not intended to go into that subject in detail today, rather than just to state again that we must not deny his nature. We must have a right view of the very nature and character of God. And the Bible, it shuts into the sense that God is totally omnipotent. That the devil and his angels are not more powerful than our God. God is the altogether powerful being in the universe. And we submit to that. Now, in defining that God is able to do anything according to his will and nature, again, the Bible does qualify that. Again, this is the question we'd often ask the children, maybe in a Bible club meeting. What can God not do? So, what can God not do? He cannot sin. We have a very clear reference in Titus. He cannot lie. He's got truth. So again, his power is limited in terms of his character. Not limited in terms of his ability, but he does those things which are according to his character. And so he cannot sin, he cannot die, he cannot lie. Those things are in the Word of God that govern God's omnipotence. But let's move on from that. So we've thought about the display and the scriptural proofs. We've thought about the definition. And then let's think about the demonstration of it. And we look at the demonstration in three areas in terms of the history of the world. And you have that, first of all, in the work of creation. Jeremiah 32 and the verse number 17. So if you were going to define the omnipotence of God and begin to argue for it, perhaps you're discussing it with somebody who's not a believer, well, you would begin with creation. That's what Jeremiah does. Our Lord God, verse 17, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. So Jeremiah links the two matters. He links the omnipotence of God with the proof of that omnipotence in the creative power and the mighty arm of God. Again, of course, God does not have a body. As men, we know that in the scriptures, we know that in our confession. But here, using language that is understandable to mankind, he refers to his arm and his hand. You have that in verse number 21, a strong hand, stretched out arm. Again, these are metaphors of God's power and his might. And it's seen in the work of creation. You think of all the God said in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, his word spoke, and he brought the world into being. Again, is it any wonder that we are living in a day when the church lives in unbelief of the power of God because they've willingly allowed creation to be assaulted? And thus the unbelieving world has laid siege upon the church of Christ. The church has bought the lies of the evolutionist, and therefore they've denied the truth of creation. And the conclusion is, our God is not as powerful as we say he is. These are serious things and serious days in which we live. We also have the issue of God's providence. That's in verse number 18 and 19. So you've got creation, and then you have the matter of God's providence. You have 18 and 19. God shows loving kindness. He recompenses iniquity. He controls things. But I want you to see verse 19. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God sees, God gives, he governs the world in what we term the mighty works of providence. You think of Luke chapter 6, God gives the sun and the rain upon the just and the unjust, and his power is shown in the sustaining of the world. Hebrews 1 verse 3, referring to Christ, of course, a proof of Christ's deity, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, we see this upholding of creation in the work of providence as a display of the almighty power of God. And then, of course, you have redemption. Redemption is implied here in Jeremiah 32, in the verse number 20 and following, where redemption, referring to the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, signs and wonders, verse 20, brought forth, verse 21, thy people, out Israel, out of the land of Egypt, with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror. The work of redemption, again pictured there, pictured in God's people being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. But turn, please, turn over to Luke chapter 1, and let's see together the omnipotence of God. Luke chapter 1. Because it's interesting, you when you sort of isolate this view, this doctrine of God's omnipotence, you see it recurring a number of places in the story of redemption. Luke chapter 1, verse number 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" There's a promise being given. You shall conceive. You'll bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. It is the promise of the virgin conception, the virgin birth. And then what does the angel answer? Verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." How does God do that which is impossible? He does it because of his omnipotence. He does it because he is the Almighty God. "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And so what do you see? Well, you see God's power in creation. You see God's power in providence. And here in the very act of bringing Christ into the world, you have nothing less than the very display of the power of the Most High God. You have it also over in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. So we have, if you like, God's power displayed in the incarnation. But you've also God's power displayed in the accomplishment of redemption. So incarnation. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 19, it says this: "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" We'll come back to that. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." The power of God was at work in the resurrection. Incarnation, resurrection. These are tangible, evidential displays of the power of God. Again, people think as Christians we believe a myth, that we have no substance for our faith. There was a man born of a virgin called Jesus. It's a display of the power of God. That same man lived and died upon the cross and rose again the third day and appeared to witnesses. These are provable realities. Just because we're 2,000 years from the event does not mean it's not provable. And there's a demonstration here, although this is the power of God. The power of God in redemption. That same power works in the application of redemption. That's verse 19. "The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." And how do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power. The only reason that you or I have any faith in Christ is because of the power of God in our souls. Only the power of God can make a dead sinner live. And it is the power of God that brings life in the context of spiritual death. The same power that brought Christ from the dead. And so if you're ever discouraged and you doubt the wonder of your conversion, you think to yourself, well, the power of God was required to bring Christ from the dead. That same power worked in my soul to give me life in Christ. That's a glorious thing. It's true for somebody who's saved when they're 3 or 4 years old, just as much as somebody saved from drinking drugs in their 30s. The power of God is required to bring life in dead souls. And that is a wonderful assurance. That same power is the power that brings us to Christ and keeps us. We are kept, why? By the power of God. You see how this comes together? We're kept by the very power of God. Paul said, "I am persuaded that he is able." He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What's that? That's an assurance of the power of God. God is able to keep our souls. He will not let us go. You know, nothing can take us out of the Father's hands, out of the Son's hand. John chapter 10, none. There is no one stronger than God to remove us from the hand of God. You know, you may play the game with your children. You know, you put a pound coin, you put a quarter in your hand. and you hold your hand tight and you get the kids, well, can you get that quart out of my hand? And they can't prize it. They can't prize it open. They're not stronger than you are until they get older, and then they are stronger than you are. And that game, you stop playing that game. But so you have that strength, the strength of the hand. Well, you have that in John chapter 10. You have the very power of God holding his people in his grasp. And no devil can prize open the fingers of God. We're kept by the power of God. Understanding your God governs so much of how you think and how you live in this world. And so that's the demonstration, the truth of God's omnipotence in creation, in providence, and praise God in our redemption. So having thought of all that, let me just conclude with five words of encouraging uses of this. So you understand this, the Bible makes it clear, God, the God of the Bible, the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the all-powerful God. Well, that surely must encourage the creature to humbly worship. I think again of Daniel chapter 4, I think of the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king. He had to learn that hard lesson. But as he learns that lesson, he says, I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him. The right view of God provokes utter awe. The God who can speak and the universe comes into being, the God who can raise the dead, let us stand in awe of him. Begone all sense of our own self-importance and pride. We come into the house of God to worship God. It must deliver us from all frivolity in worship. We are not here in the presence of a peer that we can joke and play around with. We are here in the presence of the Most High God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. The only disposition is to come with trembling and with reverence. And yes, we do so with joy, but that joy is redemptive joy. It is not joy because of who we are and of our importance. It is a joy we know because God has put that joy within our souls, and even like Psalm 2, we rejoice with trembling. So we must humbly worship. It also, I believe, encourages the rebellious to submit. I think when we're dealing with those who are out of Christ in the world, it is helpful to bring their attention to the omnipotence of God. Who can conquer omnipotence? You know, we think of our young people, and again in every church that I've been in, there are young people who have chosen to go their own way. And what they fail to remember is that it is futile to rebel against God. They will never achieve anything. Rebellion, if you like, is a waste of time. To shake your fist in the face of God is to do something that is altogether foolish. And so we must seek forgiveness for our rebellion under the blood of Christ. But it also encourages the skeptic to believe. The skeptic doubts, how can a virgin birth happen? How can a resurrection happen? How can heaven be real? Science they use to assert their impossibilities. But an understanding of the biblical God makes it clear that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And therefore the Christian will submit to the evidence, although the evidence encourages them to believe what seems to be impossible. Let me explain that. I believe very firmly the Bible gives us evidence to believe what we believe. We don't switch off our brains when you come to believe in the gospel. But the evidence of the Bible points us in a direction of what seems to be impossible. The Bible's evidence is of a resurrection. The resurrection of the Son of God. That does not happen. And the scientist looks at that and says, well, if you can't repeat it, you can't test it, therefore it mustn't have happened. But the evidence says it did happen. So how do you understand that? Well, you submit your soul to the evidence with the understanding that nothing is too hard for the Lord. The importance of understanding God's omnipotence, which also in the fourth place encourages the church to evangelize. We've noticed in Ephesians chapter 1 that it is the power of God that changes the soul. Who can be saved? We think of that in our world. Who then can be saved? How can we ever see souls saved in this corner of the vineyard? Oh, with men it's impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. And therefore, dear Christian church, rise up and seek to win souls unto the glory of the Saviour. We might despair as we see hardness and lack of interest and the spiritual poverty of the nation. Look up and see a God who is able to do the impossible. And in the last place, just one last aside, and that is an understanding of the power of God encourages the needy to pray. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 says this: "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." When we come to pray, we pray to a God who is able to work according to his power. And so, dear people, behold your God. Do not submit to the lie of this world and deny the nature and the reality and the power of our God, but rather submit and live by faith in this God, and therefore be strong and do exploits for his name. Let's bow together and we'll close this season in prayer, and then we'll come back, of course, to the Word of God later on this morning. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word, that we are not reading the conjectures of men, we're reading the very words of God. We bless thee, O Lord, for your power, your majesty, your authority, and we pray for the grace to submit under thy word, that we would not sit above it, but under it, believing what it says, and living in accordance with its words. And so bless our hearts today, bless us as we come to worship very shortly. May your good hand rest and abide upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.